Psalm 4 for the director of music with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Many are asking, who can show us any good? That the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than with their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. At the last church I worked for, there were a number of women there who had lost sons through illness, through accident, in one case through murder. And in that case as well, she'd lost two sons. And it might not surprise you that some of these women, as a result of that, had lost their faith completely. What might surprise you more is that more of them, that is how they came to faith. And over the years, what Glad and I have noticed is that as a number of our friends have faced difficulties, some of them have come to Christ through that. So that's how we've come to know them. They've come to church and it turns out it was through some acute difficulty or people we've known from way back have come to faith through some difficulty. Some greatly grew, people at church who went through difficult times greatly grew through those times. And others, of course, just fell away. And it's interesting that of the fall away group, some of those trials weren't, on a relative scale, that great compared to those who came to faith. All of us will face some kind of trials, and there are times we'll be very tested, and those tests will raise some questions for you. One of them is, who do you think God is? Who do you think he is when you respond to what's going on around you? And of course, the Psalms are very clear that this life matters. But when you're tested, the question is, which bits of this life matter? And is it only this life that matters? Now, the big theme of this Psalm is, do not turn from Christ in desperate times. So if you forget what I say for the next however long I speak, I haven't got very many notes, but that sometimes lulls me into a false sense of security. But if you remember nothing else from this service, it's this: do not turn from Christ in desperate times. And you might be sitting there going, okay, that's a bit obvious, isn't it? It's a bit duh. But a time will come when you will be tempted to turn to an alternative. So we've been doing over the summer this series of psalms, people coming and going, they sort of stand alone. But if you've been to more than one, you notice there's a bonus feature. They also stand together as well. And what we've noticed is that although each psalm is written in a very... they don't appear in the order they were written. They're sort of higgledy-piggledy in that sense. And yet, the order they come in shines light on the ones either side of it and helps us understand it. So you notice that Psalm 4 comes between Psalm 3 and 5. What we looked at last week is that there's a chunk that runs Psalm 3 from 3 to 15 with a break at Psalm 8, which all these psalms from 3 to 15 have this series of the king appealing to God to be rescued. He's in some kind of difficulty and God's king needs some kind of special help from God. And that fits into book one of the Psalms, and all of book one of the Psalms is about God establishing his king, which means a big feature of book one is conflict. God is trying to establish his king, but there is conflict. People don't always want God's king established. So Psalm 3, we looked at last week, is a mourning psalm. People think this would have been sung in the morning service in the temple, because it talks about him going to bed and getting up again, so it's a good one for the morning. Psalm 5, we'll look at next week, the setting in verse 4 is the morning. Again, they think it's a morning psalm for the temple. Psalm 4 we're looking at, although it's our morning service, or our morning early afternoon service, is set in the evening, because it ends with the psalmist going to bed. So the idea this is would close a service, you can go to bed now. And notice it's by David. So last week we looked at a psalm by David, Psalm 3, and it gives us a very clear setting. So there's some weird bits in it, but it makes sense when we plug it into 2 Samuel 13 to 19, all about Absalom's rebellion, and then you read it in the light of that, makes a lot of sense. What about Psalm 4? It just says, of David, play it with stringed instruments. So as I was reading the book, some say we have no idea when it's written, just some time of distress. A few say, well, this is fits in with Psalm 3, and that works. So all to do with Absalom's rebellion. But more likely, it fits a couple of chapters afterwards. So the Absalom stuff ends in chapter 19, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 20, there's another potential coup that's avoided. It could have been worse. And then chapter 21, there is a famine. And the interesting thing is it has nothing to do with David. It's to do with some stuff that Saul had done many years earlier. David is innocent, and he goes and seeks God to undo the famine. There's a few clues in this psalm that suggests that's a good way of reading it. So it's a tough situation which brings shame and opposition to David. Verse 1, it says, righteous God. And that means, we'll think about that in a moment, but that means God acts rightly by his covenant, which includes that if the people, especially the king, are faithful, God will send them rain. Verse 6, they ask for good. And a few times in the Old Testament, good is synonymous with rain. And if you think, that's tenuous. Look at verse 7. What is the result of this good is grain and wine. Rain brings the harvest. So whatever the cause, though, whatever the exact setting, the presenting problem is this. The version we have in front of us, the NIV, keeps on translating the word men, and the ESV translates it men as well, but gives a footnote which says men of rank. So what the problem David's facing is that the key movers and shakers, the opinion makers of his day, are turning to false gods. The famine is not going. I'm going to go to an alternative rather than trust the king. And the king has this special role for Israel of leading the people to follow God. And he has a special place in prayer for the people. Now, of course, the priests have this religious role, but the king isn't just a political and military figure. He is meant to set an example, and he has a special place in praying for his subjects. So last week, Psalm 3, the king's life, so this is all about God setting up his king and his kingdom, and the threat is the king's life. Someone is trying to kill the king, as it happens, his son. Here, the threat is apostasy, that is, people giving up on the faith. Notice they're both internal threats rather than outside threats. So the problem is people are going to give up on God because life has become hard, and so we need to search for an alternative solution to the problem. Now, someone called this an indirect messianic psalm, so that means all the other psalms, you kind of go, well, that's about Jesus, isn't it? Obviously, I mean, it was about David in the first place, but we can really clearly see how this applies to Jesus, and this one less so. But what we've noticed through the psalms is that when the psalms are all about David, and we know David points towards Jesus, what we have here in this psalm is the king is meant to be strong in prayer and a go-between God and the people. And he enjoys God's favour, and he's placed to defend the people and also to lead the people to God. And you think, that's not a huge leap to Christ, is it? And we'll see that as we go through. So Jesus, God's eternal son, is the king who is strong to intercede. And so the psalm is both a lament and a call to confidence in our God. They're not contradictory. And so a typical lament psalm is structured like this. A lament, that means going to God saying, you know, I'm really sad about this, I'm really desperate. It goes lament, confidence, petition, to asking God for something, and praise. So lament, confidence, petition, praise. And that's exactly how this psalm unfolds. But look at how his lament expresses confidence and intimacy in verse 1. And it ends with praise in verse 8 with the same confidence. So confidence is a big idea. And that brackets the psalm around his confidence in God. And then the way he expresses confidence is not to God, but to the people who have no confidence. And then the way he does a petition is by saying, look, God, he asks God for something, but he asks confidently. So confidence is a big thing. So the way I've chopped this up this morning is first confidence in God, beginning and end, confidence to confront those who are wavering in 2 to 5, and then confidence to ask of God in verses 6 to 8. So first is confidence in God, so first and last verse. When does he call on God? It says in verse 1, in my distress. We thought about that the other week, that people often only sort themselves out once they hit rock bottom. And here he is again, in my distress, he turns to God. And look at his boldness. He says, answer me, give me relief, be merciful, hear my prayer. He's coming to God and calling on him to respond. But notice who it is. It's not us. It's not any Israelite going, but David, the king, the Christ. Remember, Christ means anointed one. So sometimes gets translated Messiah, Christ, or anointed one. He's me, I, David, the Christ, is asking this. And why should God respond to him? He says, O my righteous God. God is righteous. That means he is committed to his promises, and he has to act consistently with both his character, what he is like. God can't act like he isn't. And he has to act according with his covenant, the promises, the deal that he's made with David. So David is the king. God has made a covenant with him, and God therefore is committed to David. He's not going to let David down. So like many prayers in the Bible, what David does is he calls on God's character. It's a good way of praying, isn't it? To call on, you know, this isn't just idle speculation. This is not a last-ditch attempt. Rather, we're calling on God's character and his covenant, hence the confidence. And so he will have confidence then to go on in verses 2 to 7 to address the wavering and address God in confidence. And in confidence, verse 8, he can sleep all through the night. And we see this in Christ, doesn't it? Christ calls on his Father in intimacy and in confidence, and also in a time of distress. Christ is confident even at the most desperate time. Verse 8, it talks about going to sleep, and we saw in verse 3 how this has often been picked up as he's sleep and awake as his death and resurrection. And confidently then, he faces all that because he is our king and our go-between, the people and God. So for us, it's not just that this God is David's, David's God. We look at him and David's trust in him, and that's our God. That is true, but it is more than that. We also have a stronger king who prays for us, a stronger king who lives forever. And that is the confidence that we go into and the confidence that we can tackle the rest of this psalm with. So the next thing is his confidence is to confront those that are wavering. In verses 2 to 5. So there's two sets of addresses here to those who are wavering or abandoning their faith, verses 2 to 3 and 4 to 5. Now, they may be the same group, they may be a different group, but both times the problem, he says, you need to consider God. You need to reconsider what you're thinking and consider God. So the first issue is in verse 2, those turning to false gods. Now remember, when we looked at the Psalms, the poems, and they work with parallels, sometimes more obviously. So two ways of saying more or less the same thing. So he says, you turn my glory into shame, and you love delusions and false gods. There are two ways of saying more or less the same thing. The problem, obviously, is that they're turning to false gods and delusions. But notice, he doesn't put it how you'd expect it. Because all through the Bible, that's often a problem. And you expect, saying, what you often see is, oh, look, don't turn from God to an idol. But here, it doesn't say, don't turn to God to an idol. It says, don't turn from the king. Don't turn from David to an idol. And that's a surprise. He doesn't normally say that. And so their actions are what brings, they're going to false gods, is what brings shame to David. And notice the parallel, love delusions and seek false gods. And we saw that when we looked at Psalm 2, that once you reject God's king, you reject the sort of foundation level of reality. And don't we notice that? That our culture is characterized by, I can't deal with what's real, and so I'll just pretend something else is real. And you often get that when you talk to somebody and you say, well, why do you think this about God? Why do you think this about how the world is? And they will tell you about because of a film they saw. And it could be something that's sort of realistic-ish, like, you know, soap operas. Or it can be hyper, you know, sci-fi. And they go, this is why I think this. And you're going, but it's pretend. It's a story. You are deluded. People, when they reject God, they just reject reality. Now, why do they do that in this psalm? Well, the context is the ancient Near East, so if you sort of go back to what it was like then. And what's interesting is there are some similarities between the Old Testament religion and the religions around them. But the differences are more significant. So what you had then is the gods give you the fertility, both your personal fertility and the fertility of the land, your crops. And how you treat the gods is how you get your rain and your produce and your babies. And all this is tied to how the gods think of your king. So you see there's some similarity at that point. The king and how the gods think about you are connected. But from there on, it's totally different. So the ancient religions that surrounded Israel were the original name-it, claim-it cults. Answers from God would be instant. And also, you do something. So there's a number of things that they do, but the most sort of eye-catching ones and the most horrific are things like child sacrifice and shrine prostitution. So if you're not getting any rain, which is pretty important in the Middle East, you get your child. Glad and I saw one of these sites when we were on holiday in Tunisia, where a sort of Molech worship. They used to put them in stone coffins and let the child starve to death, or more nearer the promised land, they would have burnt them alive to get the God's attention. God, this is how much I need rain and fertility, is we're going to actually sacrifice one of our babies to you. And the other one is shrine prostitution. So you go in, you give some money to a priestess, and you visit the shrine prostitute. And the idea is that by what you do with the shrine prostitute, you remind the gods and goddesses what they're meant to be up to, so that you get your land produce. In all of them, the idea is that we make the gods act. We do something, and it manipulates the gods. And the response, they believed, was instantaneous. But prayer, true Christian prayer, is more complex. It's simple, you talk to God, but it is not simplistic. It's simplistic, name and claim it type prayer is not Christian prayer. So when things go wrong, we seek an alternative. We do something. And there's a Christian version of it, or we look outside of the church altogether. But the actual, if I'm right, that this is connected with the drought in 1 Samuel 21, it's got nothing to do with what's happening at the time. It's what happened several years earlier. Things that are happening are not always, we don't know why things happen the way they do. God's in charge, but we don't know why, and we don't know how he'll answer our prayers or his own timing for those. So he says, don't be deluded. Verse 3, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Again, there's a parallel. So the first point is that God sets apart the godly. And the second part is, David says, God hears when I call. So he is identifying himself as the godly. Now that sounds a bit, you don't have too high an opinion of yourself, David, when David says, I am the godly. God hears when I pray. And he says, don't be, so these people are saying, we're going to go off to the delusion, false gods and the Canaanite gods. And David says, no, don't. Don't be deluded. God hears when I pray. Because I is God's king, the Christ, the representative, the one who mediates. Any other prayer is deluded and fanciful. Now, we're not God's king. We can't say quite in the same words that David does, but Christ is his king. And this is what we've thought about in the evenings in Hebrews. He lives to intercede for us, it says. And we've seen this before when we've looked at bits of Colossians, we've looked at Ephesians and Galatians, where we are in him, we are in Christ, and so where he is, sort of we are too. So we go to God in confidence. Where God, why are you heard in prayer? Because Jesus is with the Father all the time, and you are in him, you share his status, and so we pray with that kind of confidence, just as if we were David. Now people may mock and go, why are you praying? It's a waste of, look, you prayed last week that prayer, nothing happened, the person's still ill, you're still unemployed, or whatever it is. It's not doing you any good. It doesn't make it less true. I heard a story that illustrates this quite well with Thomas Jefferson, you know, that used to be vice president of USA, and he was on a very long ride, and he turned up at a hotel covered in mud. He was in scruffy clothes, covered in mud, and the hotel owner just thought he was some kind of, you know, vagrant, and he said two or three times, he said, look, can I have a room? I've got the money. I'm good for the money. Can I stay in your hotel? And the owner just looked him up and down and was thinking, well, you know, we've got an image to keep here, and And he just refused him. And Thomas Jefferson walked out angrily onto his horse to go to the next place to try and find somewhere to stay. And as he rode off, someone in the lobby of the hotel came up and said, "Do you realize who that was? That was the vice president of the USA. And the owner was devastated. You know, we could have said, you know, as approved by Thomas Jefferson, and we've just turned him down." The fact he looked scruffy didn't make him any less the vice president. He was no less vice president for what the man thought of him. Just because he looked scruffy, it was no less true who he was. Just because someone or something is not as we expect it, does not make it less true. Just because we look weak and are mocked and God didn't answer your prayer like that, doesn't make us any less in Christ and our prayers any less going to the Father. So you can be confident in prayer. God just has a much better idea of how to answer the prayer than you do. The second group, or the second aspect of the same group, is in verses 4 to 5, and the problem there is sin. It seems people are angry with David, or it might be that David's supporters are angry with the first group, but he says, when you're angry, do not sin. And Paul picks this up and expands it in Ephesians 4. Rather, he's saying, pause. So look at verse 4. In your anger, do not sin. When you're in your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Some translators, instead of anger, the way the word normally is translated is tremble. But either way, it's getting the same idea, isn't it? It's pause. Know who you're dealing with. Don't sin. Think about it. And you've probably heard this sort of thing before. If you use emails or if you use social media of any kind, don't do either when you're cross. Pause before responding. There's a reason why you have a draft box in your emails. Read it tomorrow and see if you still want to send it or if you want to edit it. And same when it comes to God. You find through the Psalms sometimes anger being expressed at God. And in this case, at God's king. And he's saying, pause. Know who you're dealing with. Search your heart and your motives. And sometimes the anger is at the situation. I think it's often me. I can rarely think of a time, if ever, that I've thought I'm angry with God. But I can be very angry with a situation. But what does that mean? Well, if God's in control, it's deferred anger at God, isn't it? And he's saying, lie down. Be still. Slow down. Don't sin. And then after you reflected, what then do you do? Verse 5, it says, trust the Lord, and Lord in capitals, the covenant name, the promise-keeping God. And it says, trusting him is shown by right sacrifices. So there's a contrast here, turning to the false gods and their sacrificial system, and turning to the right, trusting in the Lord and the right sacrifices that go to him. There's sometimes a kind of a paganism that's dressed up with Christian language. No, don't go there, go there. And unlike the false gods, remember the false gods, it's like you put this in and you get this response out. We manipulate the gods. It's not like, oh, well, if you do the right thing with God, you get the response you want from him because he won't be manipulated. Right sacrifices in the Psalms means it's more not just the right technique, doing things by the book, but about having the right heart before God. In fact, if you're going to do things by the book, it's because we have, it's not because, oh, if I do that, I'll get my answer, but because I love God, I want to do things the way he wants me to do them. Now, for the Christian, Christ is our right sacrifice. We offer any worship we offer here, our money, the things we do through the week. In Hebrews 13, it's because we offer our sacrifices in him. He is the perfect sacrifice we offer in him. So in anger, pause, consider your thoughts, consider God, and worship him through Christ. Now let's weigh up at this point a bit. We thought, why these people are going to delusions and false gods? Think about ourselves. Desperate times lead to desperate measures. So either we give up or we turn to something that, inverted commas, works. So you'll find a Christian in great grief will turn to a medium or clairvoyant to speak to their loved one who's departed. Or they will sin because they can't get what they need. Or they respond in anger. Or they'll go to a church that says, look, you know, let's face it, churches like CPC, it's all a big faff because God knows when to answer you. No, we can guarantee an answer now. That kind of thing. And false gods are not just religious and spiritual in nature. He mentions here the delusions. We can delude ourselves about all sorts. So you're in that sort of situation and another Christian says to you, look, Christians don't do that, or Christians do this. And your reply is, well, you don't know what it's like. You don't know what I'm going through and how desperate I am. And that's quite possible. They may well not, although we don't always know what they've been through as well. But Psalm 4, verses 2 to 5, listen to David, God's appointed king and Christ, and through him listen to Christ. Lie in silence, pause and ponder. Now, trust Christ as he prays for you. Trust God and offer the right sacrifices. That is, get your heart right with him in worship. Christ has already made the right sacrifice, so you can do that. So now you can draw near by faith. And that leads with how he responds then to God. He has confidence to confront these people who are wavering, and then he has confidence to ask of God in verses 6 to 8. And so now he's speaking to God. So he doesn't. So when he's saying, he doesn't say, "You who ask," but rather the question there is, God, there are people who are still asking this. So it's like Psalm 3, the king is identified with the people. So you have the people's prayer, and then you have the king's prayer. And again, there's a parallel between them. So the people ask for good in verse 6, and we saw that probably means rain. And the king asks for harvest in verse 7, the result of the good of the rain. And the grain would have been reaped in about April time, and the grapes for the wine would have been in September. So he's asking for God's goodness all year round. The people's need and prayer comes through the king, and the king is expressing his confidence in God, and therefore the outcome he's expressing confidence in as well. And so he says in the second half of verse 6, "Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord." And that's taken from the end of Numbers 6, how we sometimes close our service, that God would bless his people. And he's so confident, in fact, having said this prayer, he goes to bed. There's no anxiety at all. He's not kept awake worrying about this. He goes to bed. Do you have stress at night? Sleepless nights? Well, we saw Psalm 3 is a good one, and actually Psalm 4 is a good one to reassert our confidence in God. And it doesn't cure all insomnia, but it just reframes our thinking, doesn't it? I mentioned a story about this last week. There are a couple more about this, about sleep. Nicholas Ridley, one of the English martyrs, on his last night on earth, before he was burnt at the stake, and he knew what was going to happen, he was in the tower, and a friend of his said, "Would you like me to stay with you, to keep you company tonight before you go to the stake?" And he said, "No, I'm going to have an early night." And he went to bed, and he slept. What would you do if you knew you were going to be burnt at the stake the next day? You know, he wanted to be awake for it, so he didn't miss out. It seems strange, doesn't it? But that's the kind of confidence he had in God. A similar story of a Vietnam veteran was talking about his situation in Vietnam. There was a time he went days without sleep because of the danger, the noise, the heat, the mosquitoes, and he found a space under a gun battery which was noisy and hot, and he just said it was almost like he heard the voice. Psalm 4 verse 8, and "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." He said he had the best 2 hours sleep he'd had in his life. Do you see what Psalm 4 is doing? The style is lament. So David is in this terrible fix. People are giving up on him and turning to false religions. God is placing his king as a go-between to defend his people and hear the king's prayer for the people. So when it all goes wrong, he's saying, don't rush to conclusions. Don't rush to anger. Don't go to an alternative God or some made-up reality that you wish was true. And see how that helps us understand the role of our appointed king, Christ. For when he would send the permanent king, the Christ, Jesus. So when we call on Christ, we see why it is of a jaw-dropping significance. This psalm is about confidence in Christ, to not seek an alternative in the face of whatever it is that we have to go through. And that's why it's in the Psalter. That's why it was there to be sung in the evening in the temple or in the synagogue, and why we sing it today, morning or evening, in the church. And why sing it with stringed instruments or an electric piano, as we'll do in a moment. Because he doesn't just want us to know these things. It's not just to be preached, it is, but it's not just to be preached, but to be sung, so that you feel these truths. So you go through the lament, but also come out at the praise at the other end. So we express our anxiety and our lament mingled with our confidence that God will get us through it, that we feel it, not just know it. And we are hard-pressed at times. Then we take stock. We won't settle for delusions or a quick fix. Men of rank. These, I suppose for us men and women of rank, people who opinions shape our culture, either out there or people in the church who say, I used to be one of you kind of Bible-believing Christians, but we've moved on. These opinion shapers, we say, no, we're not going to listen to them. We'll go to our strong king. Instead, we'll sing to our strong king, who serves as our example and mediates and prays for us, and we're confident that he's heard because he is our right sacrifice through whom we worship. Confident because our prayers go in him and through him to the Father. And so whatever the outcome is, and we don't always like the outcome, but whatever the outcome is, we can sleep at night.